Oh, Heavenly Father, as we gather as Christians before you, everything we do is in the light of that cross, the cross where our Savior Jesus Christ died, the cross in which he defeated Satan and death and sin, in which he purchased our salvation, he achieved our reconciliation, he acquired all of the great blessings that we know in him, including our repentance, our faith, our new life, the life we live as Christians. They're all achievements of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And those achievements applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God make such a change in our life that we spend our entire lives here on earth learning about it and exploring it. And now as we study another portion of Scripture that brings to bear some very decisive and very confrontive truths of the implications of what Jesus has done in our life, we pray again that you will give us ears to hear. And if any here have been stuck, vapor-locked, hearing the weekly calls to walk and to grow, but not giving ear, we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will do a surprising work in opening ears and bringing conviction of sin where need be, and in bringing encouragement and motivation to us to get us moving and walking and growing and serving and living our lives to Christ's glory. We also would not forget any who've come in not knowing Christ as their Savior, that the urgency of their need for Christ will come very clear, very vividly to them, and that they will be drawn to repent and believe in that wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. Paul, in this portion of Ephesians, is telling us what new life in Christ means to us. It means, as he began in the opening verses of chapter 5, it means imitating the love of our Father, who loves us as his children. It means imitating the love of our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us, offered himself as an offering to God for a fragrant aroma. And that means breaking from the world's dirty imitation of love we next saw through its forays into immorality and filth and dirtiness. This is Satan's parody. As I remarked last week, that's all he can do. Satan doesn't create. He's not the creator. All he can do is pervert and twist and defile the good things that God made. So the first two verses point us to the purity of God's love, and the next few verses tell us to avoid all that has to do with Satan's, with the world's filthy imitation and perversion of that love. And so now, this week, in the verses we're studying today, Paul is going to show us very practically how to break and what it means to walk as children of light, what it means for friendships, what it means for witness that God has changed us and made us his children. He shows us how to walk, how to live our lives practically as children of light. And he puts it in four very practical calls to action, which we'll look at together, of which the first is, number one, refuse to become accomplices of the rebellious. Refuse to become accomplices of the rebellious. In verse 7, Paul says, and you've got my translation from the Greek text up at the top of your outline, and Paul says, therefore, do not become their accomplices. Do not become their accomplices. So, their accomplices, Paul says. And that naturally, your first question is, well, who are they? Who are the they whose accomplices I'm not to become as I refuse to become accomplices of the rebellious? Well, just look up at verses 5 and 6. They're there in your outline. I've bolded a few words to make the connection obvious. Verse 5, for you know this full well, that every, here we go, immoral or unclean or greedy person, that is, an idolater, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for on account of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become their accomplices. Do you see the connection? The they of whom he's speaking is the immoral, the unclean, the greedy idolaters. In other words, the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. That means people whose lives are marked by their rebellion against God, who disobey the word of God. That's their characteristic. Not talking about Christians who occasionally sin, repent, and learn to grow, but talking about people whose lifestyle is a lifestyle of disobedience. Now, twice in the verses that we're entering now, Paul is going to warn us not to get mixed up with them and their deeds. He does that in verses 7 through 10, which we'll study this week, and then he does it again in verses 11 through 14, which I hope to look at next week. And, of course, these two overlap, but they're slightly different in emphasis. In verses 7 through 10 that we're studying this week, he's saying, don't become accomplices of the persons, of those people whose lives are rebellious against God. And then in verses 11 through 14, he's going to say, not to share in the works of those people. So the stress in the section we're studying today is the people, the persons, not becoming their accomplices, not connecting ourselves to them. And I'm going to explain that. Not connecting ourselves to them in such a way as appears to legitimize their rebellion against God. And then next week he's specifically going to talk to us about not joining in their works and what we are instead to do with regard to their works. So that's who they are, the people he just talked about in verses 5 and 6. So now, the next question we have to ask is, what is an accomplice? He wants me not to become an accomplice of those people. What does it mean to be an accomplice? Well, I often find it helpful to do elimination, so let's eliminate what it doesn't mean first by turning together to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. And here Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with, the Greek word is not to get mixed up with, sexually immoral people. Oh, okay, that sounds very similar to what we're reading here. But then he gives a corrective. He says in verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. In other words, if we were not to have nothing to do with sinners, well, we couldn't live in the world because the world is filled with sinners. We could never have anything to do with much of anybody. And he goes on to say, I'm talking about people who say they're Christians but live that way. So apart from the exceptions that I'm going to note in a few moments, what Paul doesn't mean is he doesn't mean that we can't have anything to do with unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. I'm going to be specific just to make sure I can help you think this through. In other words, he's not saying that as a Christian you can't work for an unbeliever. Be an employee of an unbeliever. Depending on his business, of course. We'll get into that in a moment. But, I mean, I'll just say it right here. I mean, obviously, if he's running a strip club or a quote-unquote escort service or he's selling illegal drugs, well, then, no, you can't be his employee. But just in general, I'm saying, he's not saying you can't work for a non-Christian. He's not saying you can't work with a non-Christian. He's not saying you can't be friends to a certain extent with a non-Christian. He's not saying you can. He's not saying that you can't do all sorts of things with non-Christians, like go fishing with them, or hunting with them, or put out a fire together, or build a house together, or so on and on and on and on. He's not saying that we can't have contact with non-Christians. But think about this. Just think about it. Obviously, if we never had any contact or relationship with non-Christians, who would we evangelize, right? How would we ever bring the gospel to them? And that's what he calls us all to do. Romans 10 says, well, to believe, you got to hear the gospel. Somebody's going to come and preach it to you. And so to do that, we've got to have some kind of a contact, some kind of a relationship. It's not a great thing, by the way, just as an aside, it's not a great thing to say, I don't have any non-Christian friends. All my friends are Christians. Yikes. That could mean a fortress retreat mentality. We need to get out there with the gospel to the people who need it. And of course, we all need it, but unbelievers need it for their eternal souls, right? Amen? So we've got to have relationships with them to reach them with the gospel. So let's talk then about what he does mean. What does he mean when he says, do not become accomplices, do not become their accomplices? What he means is that we cannot become accomplices in their rebellion against God. That is to say, we can't identify ourselves with them in such a way that identifies with their rebellion, or that seems to give legitimacy to their rebellion, or that seems to give our blessing to them as rebels against God. So let's get specific. I want to be specific and be as helpful as I can. We don't want to legitimize the rebel in his rebellion. So let's take a very current situation. Suppose that I'm a Christian, I'm friends with somebody who is pursuing same-sex attraction, or the world calls them gay, homosexuals. Can a Christian be friends with a homosexual? Absolutely. Absolutely. On what basis could we not? That's just a kind of sin. So can we be friends with somebody who's greedy, or somebody who lies, or somebody who hates God? Oh, well, that's everybody outside of Christ. So yeah, we can be friends with sinners. We can be friends with homosexuals. Suppose our homosexual friend invites us to a birthday party. Could a Christian go to that? Why not? Are we happy that he was born? Is that an act of God? Is there anything sinful about his being born? No, there's no problem with that as far as it goes. What if he wants to do what the world calls gay marriage? What if a man wants to, quote-unquote, marry another man, or a woman wants to, quote-unquote, marry another woman, and we're invited to attend, or we're invited to bake a cake, or to make a flower arrangement? See, now that's very different. Do you see that that's a very different situation? We're being called to celebrate something that is an act of rebellion against God. We're being called by our presence and our participation to legitimize something that is a shaken fist in the face of God. And that's an entirely different situation. In that kind of situation, we'd have to say a gracious no and explain why in the most loving but direct way that we can. Our presence in that case would grant a sort of legitimacy to an illegitimate pursuit, and we can't do that. Here's another big way that Christians become accomplices, albeit unwittingly. It's when we sacrifice our testimony to be friends with an unbeliever. We know that this unbeliever doesn't ever want to hear about Christ. He doesn't ever want to hear about anything to do with our lives in Christ. Well, I'll say one thing. If you can have much of a friendship and never talk about Christ, then I would be concerned about how much you have to do with Christ, right? If you can have a full-orbed, very intimate friendship and never talk about what you're learning, the decisions you're making because of Christ, the church, the activities you do in serving Christ, well then what are you filling your life with then, that Christ is so easily moved off the stage of your life to this friendship? Well, so, but my point is, the simpler point is, if to be friends with this person I need to leave Christ home, then that would be a deal killer. You understand? That would be a deal killer. That's a relationship that means more than any other relationship. And so if being a witness to Christ means that I would lose that friendship, then what do you think? I lose the friendship. I lose the friendship rather than, in effect, denying Christ before men. So I want to make as clear as I can that my unbelieving friend's priorities are not mine, that I've got different priorities than he. I've got values that come from my belief, my faith, my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about this next week as we talk about what to do about the works of darkness. But I'm not going to, let me just put it as simply and memorably as I can, I'm not going to sacrifice my light to make someone else feel better about his darkness. And isn't that just what Paul is saying? I'm not going to sacrifice the light that God has brought me into and shown on my life so that somebody else can feel better about staying in darkness and avoiding the light. So here's another example that's very practical and very specific. Dating and marrying unbelievers would be another thing. Now, marrying should be a simple issue to a Christian who's unmarried and considering marriage. Paul says in so many words not to marry an unbeliever. So that makes that simple. But what about dating unbelievers? Are there verses about dating unbelievers? Well, I wrote a whole article about that, and I've given the link on our Facebook page. So look that up and read that. Dating when words and choices clash. As to what we're saying to someone when we start a relationship to them that could lead to marriage, but that... We start a relationship with somebody that could lead to marriage, and we're saying that the fact that that person has no time for Christ and does not love God and is violating the most important commandment in the universe is not an issue to us. That we've got enough to have a dating relationship, though that person has no relationship with Christ. That's a very poor choice, and I think is a violation of the principle that Paul is laying down here when he says not to become accomplices, not to legitimize somebody's life of darkness. So that leaves us still. There's challenging questions. Not everything is simple, but I think if you think of it in that light, no pun intended, then we can figure it through. Let's say, and I think of sometimes people make rationales that miss the point. So let's say somebody's a talented pianist, and he's hired to be a pianist at Joel Osteen's church or some church that teaches false doctrine that denies the gospel. But he says to himself, I need a job, and jobs please God, and I could be a witness there. You see that? Have you ever heard that kind of argument? I've definitely heard that kind of argument. But what's the problem with that? My presence there legitimizes that. Dan Phillips attends Joel Osteen's church. Or, again, in a situation where, somebody's still a member of an apostate denomination. This is very difficult. I've known people who grew up in denominations that are now apostate. These, what you call mainstream denominations. They're apostate. They've denied the gospel. They've denied Christ. But they're there, and they say they're there as a witness. And I know they mean well. I don't have a doubt about that. But I just have always believed that your presence legitimizes that. Well, so-and-such attends this church, and he's straight, so the church must be okay. And that's the problem. That's the problem. We don't want to legitimize someone's rebellion against God by our association with that person. See, we have to ask, will my choice say I'm with him? And if the answer to that is yes, and he's rebelling against God, that's a problem. You see? You see the rationale that Paul has given us? Now notice that he says, do not become their accomplices. Now we've seen the word become in a couple of positive uses before. Back in 4:39, I remind you, Paul said, become kind to one another, tenderhearted, showing grace to one another, calling us to get going and cultivate those attitudes, those graces. Up in verse 1, Paul said, therefore become imitators of God. So he's calling us to go down that path increasingly, growingly, cultivating our imitation of God. Here he uses the word become in the opposite direction, though, telling us not to become something. Don't become their accomplices. So he's saying that you can go down that path and get increasingly entangled in that relationship, but don't. Don't even start down that path. Do you see? Do you see the sense of that? He's saying, the further you go, the more entangled you're going to get. And it's not going to get better. So don't start down the path. Don't start in that direction to be accomplices of those who are walking in darkness and rebelling against God. So the first point as to how to walk as a child of light is to refuse to become accomplices of the rebellious. The second, Paul says, remember your once. Remember your O-N-C-E. Remember your once. I'll explain what that means. Directly. He says in verse 8, for once you were darkness. So let's talk about you were darkness. What you were. You were darkness, he says. What does he mean by darkness? He says, you were darkness. Darkness in the Bible, well, just think simply. And again, you can do it by way of contrast. What's light? What's lovely about light? Well, in the light, you can see everything. I can see that there's things for me not to bump into here. And I can walk across a place with objects and not trip and fall. I can see you and recognize your faces and know who you are. You can make sense of things. You can find your way in the light. Well, the darkness is the opposite of that. In the darkness, you don't see things. You can bump into them or fall into holes without even knowing that they're there until you do it. Have absolute disaster without even knowing that you're heading. And you can't see everything. You can't really make everything out. You don't really know what things mean. You don't know what's good and what's bad. You don't know what's helpful and what's harmful. You've got food on the table before you, but you don't know if some of it's rotten or some of it's poisoned. You can't see it. Some of it could be squash. I mean, it's just anything could happen in the darkness. Horrible. So light has a very sinister connotation often. Darkness has a very sinister connotation often in Scripture. In Luke 22:53, as Jesus is about to be arrested, he says, well, I was with you day after day in the temple and you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Satan was active. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Satan's kingdom is called a kingdom of darkness. And then Ephesians 6:12, Paul's going to remind us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. So you see, darkness is very sinister. It's not just of ignorance. It's not just of danger and disaster, but it's demonic. It's of the devil. That's where he loves to work. Darkness is his natural setting, his preferred lighting. His preferred lighting is no light. So that's its meaning. But what about its misery? Notice that Paul does not say once you were in darkness. That would be bad enough, wouldn't it, to be in darkness? Have you ever been in a cave and had the guide turn the lights off? Wow, that's dark. The first time I saw real darkness was a friend who had a farm, and I was in his basement. And when the lights were out, that was the first time I'd really... See, city people who grow up in cities don't... We think we know darkness, right? But it's never really dark. There's always street lights. There's always headlights. There's always planes going overhead, jets going overhead. There's light coming from somewhere. But this is not that. This is abject pitch darkness that we're talking about. And it's not just that we're in it. Paul doesn't say just that you were in it. That would be bad enough. What does he say, though? You were darkness. You were darkness. So me being darkness, you could change the environment. It won't make any difference because I'm still darkness. So I'm in my friend's basement, but I turn a flashlight on. Oh, there's light then, and I can see the light. Or you're in the cave with that guide, and the guide flicks the lights back on, and there you go. You got the lights once again. But what about when you carry your darkness with you? I always remember the poignant story my friend told me. I have a dear friend who was a Korean War veteran, and a grenade blew up in his face, and he lost his eyesight. And it's just very poignant to hear him tell about him saying what it means to be blind. And I remember him telling me he turned his face up to where he knew the sun was. Nothing. Nothing. Because the light's been turned out in his eyes. But this is worse than that. This is not the lights out in our eyes. This is the lights out in our souls, in our hearts. It's an internal darkness that no amount of light by itself can remedy. And you who are Christians who witness have experienced this. As you've explained the gospel to people, you've answered every question. And do they convert? Nope. Because the darkness is inside. And so the damning sentence is sounded in John 3, 19 and 20, Gospel of John 3, 19 and 20, where we read, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So you see, that's our issue. We are darkness. We love the darkness. The gospel's the light, but it's not in us to come to it. And so we have no remedy within ourselves. And all the great many good-hearted Christians who think that, well, you tell people the gospel and then they can choose. They'll choose to accept Christ. Oh, if it's up to me choosing, then I'm lost. We're all lost. If it's up to me, why? What did we just read? I hate the light. I'm not going to choose to come to the light. You can turn the light on if you want, just like a little cockroach. I'm going to scurry for something to hide from it under. And you can tell the gospel to somebody apart from the movement of God in his heart. He'll just scurry for another dark place and not see the light. The problem isn't the environment. The problem is inside of me. It's spiritual. That's why only a sovereign act of God, such as we'll read about in just a bit, can change that status. So, what you were darkness. And when was this? Here we come to our word, once. When this was once, formerly, at one time. We've seen this word a couple of times in Ephesians before. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, I remind you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Once. And then again, verse 11, same chapter. Remember that once you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. So once, what does once mean? Once means when we were apart from Christ. It means our life before Christ, our life before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, before changing and being delivered out of the authority of darkness. That's what we were apart from Christ. And so what he's talking about here is what we were before we knew Christ. You once were darkness. So we've got to refuse to be accomplices of the rebellious, and we've got to remember our past. We come from that same place. At that time, we would not have been accomplices of the rebellious. What would we have been? We just would have been them. It would have been that. We would have been among their number. That would have been our lifestyle. We were sons of disobedience at that time. So remember that that's what you were. You once were. But now, thirdly, relish your but now. Remember your once, but relish your but now. R-E-L-I-S-H. Mean delight in it. Enjoy it. Rejoice over it. Relish your but now. Paul says, for you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So what you are, he says, but now you are light. But now. You know, those are such wonderful words, especially when they come after once. The once often points to the disastrous state I was in before knowing Jesus Christ. But the but now tells me there's been a change. There's been a point of transition. That reality no longer is my reality. And but now is the signal of God's intervention in my life. Sometimes Paul uses it to signal his intervention in history in sending Christ to die for sinners. And then sometimes, as here, he uses it to signal his intervention in me and drawing me to believe in Jesus and applying to me what Jesus secured at the cross. So but now is a wonderful thing. And notice again how binary Paul is. What do I mean binary? Binary is a one or a zero. There's no twos. There's no 17s. There's just ones and zeros. And here, what's he talking about? Darkness, light. He's not talking about 50 shades of gray. He's not talking about dawn or dim or whatnot. He's talking about darkness and light. You either were darkness or you are light. And so the but now signals my change from the one to the other. I was darkness, but now, he says, you are light in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And notice once again what you are, but now you are light, he says. You are light. I'm light, like God my Father. 1 John 1 verse 5. We heard the message. Here's the message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. I'm light like him. I reflect his light. Or like the Lord Jesus, John 8 12. I am the light of the world. 1 John 1, 5, John 8, 12. I'm like my Father, I'm like my Lord. I reflect their light. So I now reflect his truth and his righteousness and his knowledge. And so I point out the same thing that I pointed out a moment ago, but the happy side of it. We were darkness. That was our nature. We were the depravity of sin had reached every part of our makeup as people. Same thing has happened in transforming us. What does he say? He doesn't merely say you are in the light. Now, I'll say it's a better thing to be in the light than in the darkness. But again, if I'm in the light and I am darkness, then my situation is not improved. But I am light, he says. Because God not only changes our situation, he not only changes our circumstance, he changes our heart. In fact, that's the first and primary thing he changes. Christ, having addressed the problem of our guilt before him, God applies that in changing our heart. So we are light. Our nature has been changed. And you can see, just a brief pause, this is why I can't be an accomplice with people who still are darkness. I was one of them, but I'm not anymore. I am what they aren't. They are what I was. I'm not going to be an accomplice of that. You see the sense of that? So next question, how do I relish this? Well, we see, how did this happen? Letter B, where and why this is true. Where, W-H-E-R-E, and why, W-H-Y, this is true. And Paul says, in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. He does not say you are light because you have exercised your will to change yourself. He doesn't say you are light because you're trying so much harder to be better people. He doesn't say you are light because you're working the 12 steps or the 10 commandments or the however many beatitudes. I'd forget the number. He doesn't say that. It's not because I anything. I'm light where? In the Lord. By virtue of Jesus Christ. By virtue of my relationship to Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that only. It's all a work of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 with me just to look at a couple of verses that are worth eyeballing. A couple of verses of numberless verses that are worth eyeballing, but we'll pick out two for right now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, first of all. Notice this in connection to what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Here Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, is that a miracle of the scale that he's talking about in Ephesians 5? Oh, yes, it is. He says in verses 3 and 4, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled among those who are perishing. The gospel itself is crystal clear and simple as to its essence. But the problem is, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So there's my status before. I'm in such darkness that I can't see the brilliance of the light that is Jesus. But here's what God does. Again, verse 6. He created everything out of nothing. And you could say in my case, and in the case of every Christian, he does something even more difficult. In creating the universe, he created everything out of nothing. In our cases, he creates sons out of rebels. He creates worshipers out of haters. He shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so then run your eyes over to the next chapter in verse 17, and here it is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Here he says, excuse me, now you are light in the Lord. Now you are light in the Lord. Here in Ephesians 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And one of the specifics of my being in Christ and being a new creation is I was darkness, but now in Christ I'm light. Why? What did I do? Not one thing. It's everything Christ did. And even the repentance and faith by which I become justified, forgiven, is a gift of God in Christ, something that he accomplished and secured on the cross. All the glory goes to him. All the honor goes to him. So let's talk about this then. This is true in the Lord. We become light in the Lord and are freed from all those dirty, degrading things that we had talked about in Christ. So let me make the point then about you look at our culture and you're troubled by all the immorality and all of the filth and the degradation you see. And many Christians rise up and they try to change that. And I don't say that that's bad. I would say, sure, it is good for our society. It would be good for our society to honor God's laws. And the more it honors God's laws, the better for the society, because they do work, right? Because they are created by God. But moralism doesn't save anybody. Moralism never got anybody out of darkness into light. Will hell be filled with moralists? Hell will be filled with moralists. Hell will have only people who thought that they were good people. Think about that. So moralism is not what our society most needs. What does our society most need? It most needs the gospel. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the light of a cleaner life. We're talking about the light of Jesus Christ. It comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't achieve this by behaving myself, but I have a relationship with Christ that has an impact on the way I live, as we're about to look at in just a few seconds. But so before we leave this, the point here is, as a Christian, it's very important for me to know where Adam put me. Adam's sin put me in the kingdom of darkness. Adam's sin broke my relationship with God irremediably by me, by any man, by any coalition of men. That's what Adam did to me. But where Christ puts me is a very different place. He transfers me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, God's beloved Son. And he transforms my nature from darkness to light, as he is light. So now I need to appreciate that I was in darkness, but I need to rejoice and relish the truth that now I'm light. I've changed. And so that joy in what God has done for me in Christ needs to replace any desire to go back to the darkness or the ways of darkness or the friends I had in darkness in terms of identifying myself with them and legitimizing them. So the joy in what God has done for me in Christ should replace any desire to ever turn back to the darkness. And that joy in what God has done for me in Christ should motivate me to cultivate the life that I have in Christ just now. To live that life, express that life, grow in that. So that's what we're about to look at just now. First, we must refuse to be accomplices of those people. Second, we must remember our once, what we were. Thirdly, we must relish our but now, what God has done for us in Christ. And fourth, we must revel in a God-pleasing walk. R-E-V, like Victor, E-L, meaning to take great joy in, to take great delight in, to give ourselves to this, like some people pursue hobbies, only more so, pursue cultivating this. Well, let me read it first. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the light bears fruit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, determining what is well-pleasing to the Lord. So first let's talk then about its dynamic. What is the driving power? He says, become in practice what you are in Christ. Become in practice, P-R-A-C-T-I-C-E, become in practice what you are in Christ. Now this is a very important truth, and the order of this truth is very important. That God transforms me in Jesus Christ, and then I change my behavior as a consequence of that. I don't change my behavior in hopes of one day getting to be in Christ. Do you see the difference? It is a damning false gospel to say, start cleaning up your life so that you can become worthy enough to belong to Jesus Christ. That is a false gospel. That's a damning lie. It will do nothing but seal our damnation. But it is no less a false truth to say that, okay, God transforms you in Christ and you're done. There's no necessarily no necessary consequences of that. It has no necessary application to your life. Maybe nothing at all will change in your life, but it's good to know. It's good to know that on paper up in heaven, things have changed. Obviously, Paul is not in either of those places, right? Because what he says is, now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. You've changed, so live that way. Walk is an activity word. Now, I think people have heard verse after verse about walk and have still managed to stay still. That's not pleasing to God. It's not for our good. Walk means move. Walk means grow. It means make progress. I can't be walking if I'm not in motion. And he calls me to walk. He doesn't even need to know them. Have they been Christians for 5 minutes, 5 years, 55 years? He doesn't care. As long as they're here, they've got walking to do. Do you follow me? As long as we're not in glory, we've got some progress to do. We've got some growing to do. We've got some miles to cover till the Lord comes and picks us up or we go to him. So he can say to them, knowing only that they're Christians, that they need to walk. They need to become in practice what they are in Christ. It's a damning error to say, no, be good, and then maybe you'll get to be in Christ. But it's also a horrible false teaching to say, you're in Christ, and just, it's a lovely thought. Doesn't that make you feel better? You don't need to do anything about it necessarily, but boy, it's good that it's true. So the dynamic is, and this is how God changes us. He changes us and then calls us to live our identity. That's why it's important to know from Scripture, who are you in Christ? What has God done for you in Christ? Because that's what we live out of. That's what powers and directs our lives as Christians. So, become in practice what you are in Christ. Secondly, we look at its fruit, the fruit of a God-pleasing walk. Paul says, for the light bears fruit in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So, light bears fruit. It has consequences. There it is again. You cannot become light without changes in your life. Changes in my life. And those that he particularly enumerates here are goodness. Well, he says all goodness and all righteousness and all truth. What is goodness? Goodness are good works that reflect the good character of God. God's loving, giving, wholesome, true character. And the Bible frequently talks about how wondrously good works are. And again, there's a lot of false teaching under the name of Christ, sadly. But good works are a very important Christian doctrine for people who have been born again. Good works are a damning false gospel as a way to get saved. But the Bible is no less clear that we must work good works once we are saved. Not to earn our salvation, not to maintain our salvation, not to pay off our salvation, but as a result, as an outcome of our salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16 that by our good works we glorify our Father who's in heaven. Matthew 5:16. But even here in Ephesians, you remember the very important words of Paul back in chapter 2, verse 10. He'd said, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. In verse 10, he says, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which he's prepared beforehand for us. So that's a life that reflects the character of God and brings glory to God. Secondly, he says, righteousness. Righteousness is a conscious adherence to the law of God, looking to see what God says and obeying it. Doing it in my life. That's what righteousness is. For Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul prays for the Philippians that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which light gives birth to, brings glory and praise to God. And thirdly, he says, truth. You could hardly pick, other than maybe light, a word that more contrasts with our old life. Our new life in Christ is a life that's all about truth. Our old life apart from Christ was a life that was all about what? Deception, lies, deceit. Paul sounds this note a lot of times in Ephesians. You can just jot down the verses, but back in 1:13, speaking of our conversion, he said, in whom also, that is Christ, in whom also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is the word of truth. Ephesians 4:15, but by being truthful in love, let us grow into him in all respects. Truth is the way a Christian grows. And then Ephesians 4:21, assuming that it is him you heard and in him you were taught, since truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 1:13, 4:15, 4:21. But then 4:22 reminded us that we were to take off with respect to our former behavior the old man who is being corrupted in accord with the desires coming from deceit. That was our life before. But now he says, put on the new man, verse 24, created in accord with God in righteousness and piety coming from the truth. And then in verse 25, chapter 4, speak truth, each with his neighbor. So the Christian life is a life of truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. God's word is truth. Our life is to be a life that's all about truth. That's what church is. Church is not primarily a place where we come to feel certain ways or enjoy certain kinds of wholesome entertainment. What's church for? Well, for one thing, it's where we're supposed to be able to come and hear the truth. Paul says that, 1 Timothy 3. It's the pillar and bulwark of the truth, the church is. So that's what we're all about as Christians. Thirdly and finally, then, it's means. How do we live this life? He says, walk as children of light. Verse 10 tells us, determining what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Here's the means of walking as a child of light. Here's where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Notice first a singular focus. What is the singular focus? Pleasing Christ. Pleasing Christ. Remember, usually when Paul simply says Lord, he means the Lord Jesus. Just as when he says God, he normally means God the Father. Lord by itself normally means the Lord Jesus when Paul is writing. So he says that we are to determine what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing Christ is now our focus. This is a very different focus than what was our focus apart from Christ. What was our focus apart from Christ? Who did we want to please then? Thank you. You didn't even need any help with that. That's right. I wanted to please myself. In fact, so much so that any other thought would have been an odd thought. It would have been a strange thought. And maybe you've tried to explain to non-Christians, and I have. And naive, even though I've been a Christian for 30 years plus, 40 years plus, and I think, well, if I explain this, they'll understand. No, they really don't. They can't understand asking yourself, what would please Jesus? And then going with that, whether you feel like it or not, whether it make you popular or not, whether it lose friends or not. It's just weird thinking, strange thinking. But it's supposed to be our normal thinking. Pleasing Christ. But notice the distinct method. He says determining. He says determining what is well-pleasing to Christ. Now the word itself, dokimazo, it means to test something to discern what it is with a view of hopefully being able to approve it. So you're testing a metal. Like Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about the fire testing our works. Do you remember that? It might be wood, hay, or stubble. It might be gold, silver, precious gems. He says that the fire will test it. He uses this word. It's going to prove what it is. It's going to show what it really is by the test of fire. Well, here he says that we're to test the situations and issues of our life so as to determine what would please the Lord. So, let's talk about what that means. I'm faced with time on my hands. I'm faced with opportunities. I'm faced with options. I'm faced with decisions. There's lots of ways that I could approach that, right? I could say, well, what have I always done? That's one way. I could say, well, what do most people do? That's another way. I could say, what do I feel like doing? That's still a third way. What's this? I say, what would please Jesus? Now again, to many non-Christians, and I'm afraid too many Christians, that's a weird way of thinking, but it's the way we're supposed to always think. What would be pleasing to Jesus? I've got two choices. I've got a bunch of time on my hands. I could spend it this way, this way, this way. What would please Jesus? I'm being offered with choices, decisions. Here's an issue I need to make up my mind on. What would please Jesus in this? That's exactly what he's talking about. The old me, the process would start and end with, what do I want to do? But the new me, light in the Lord, the process should start and end with, well, what would please Jesus? Because of my relationship with Jesus. So you see how very different this is from moralism. I don't ask myself, what is the right thing to do? So that always, you know, worries me when I hear people talking that way. Yes, we do want to do the right thing, but really, we want to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. It's relational. It's not about me feeling good that I've done the right thing. It's about Jesus being pleased with what I've done, why I've done it. So you see, it's very different from moralism. It is personal. It's Christ-centered. It has to do with our relationship with Christ. And you see, this involves conscious thought. It involves new thought. As a new Christian, learning how to think in a new way. It requires learning, obviously, because let me be just as clear as I can. Pleasing Christ is, I'm not saying ask him to give me a feeling about what would please him. I'm saying look in his word to see what he said would please him. Not by a quiver in my liver, but by seeing what Jesus has told me is pleasing to him. Because this has everything for which I need a word from God. I don't need one more in my liver, right? Amen? Every word I need from God is in this book. So it'll tell me what pleases him. And that's going to be my issue. So obviously I've got to study. I've got to learn. That's what church is there for. That's why we have several meetings a week that the church sponsors and the elders oversee. And we make sure that we're teaching truth in those meetings. And invite you and make a different times and places available so that we can all be in the process of learning what the Word of God says to us. Learning, instruction, growing, walking, putting into practice what I learned about what pleases Christ. So, wrap it up. First, here's God's call to walk as children of light. To do that first, I'm going to reject identifying with rebels against God. Second, I'm going to remember my own past as darkness. Third, I'm going to relish my new identity as light in Christ. And fourth, I'm going to focus on living out who I am in Christ, focusing on pleasing the Lord Jesus above all. This life will bring glory to God. This life will bring the gospel to the lost. This life will bring joy to us. So let's walk, church. Let's walk. Let's walk as children of light. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, now is that moment when we've heard your word, and we'll see what we're going to do with it. And I pray, Father, for every one of us, that you'll help us all not to be as James warns us against, like a man who sees a mirror and sees a cut on his face or something, and then walks away and immediately forgets what he just saw in the mirror. Father, keep your word in our hearts. May the Holy Spirit of God impress this word to us with power and lead us to see the areas in which we can grow, in which we can joyfully step into a greater life of greater light and greater pleasure to our Lord Jesus. Because after all, we confess as a church father with all of our hearts, he is worthy. He's worthy of our pleasing. He's worthy of everything we can give him in sacrifice and joyous offering in our life. So we pray that the Spirit of God will apply these truths in our hearts with great power to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.